or the other way around, whichever way it was. And at Colonial Vista, or now Prestige Senior Living, where I speak the third Sunday of every month, the song leader's name is Don, and his wife's name is Donna, and I'm Dan, and my wife's name is Donna. So I imagine that's easy, pretty easy, but I get called Don there too. Okay. I'm just going to ask that you pray for me in the next 4 weeks. I have speaking engagement here again next week. If after today's service, come back, I'm sure. But and then the third Sunday of the month, I have a service each month at Colonial Vista, Prestige Senior Living. I'm having trouble learning to say that. And we have a good service there. We really appreciate the people there and appreciate you people. And then the fourth Sunday in a row, so I have 4 Sundays in a row, and I haven't done that since retirement. It's going to be in Wilson Creek, and they asked if I could do Sunday school too. And I said, well, I haven't been there in quite a few years, so I'll do it. And then after I said that, I think, man, I have trouble enough just getting up to be here, and Donna won't go with me and on that one, but thankfully, neighbor has volunteered, if necessary, to drive for me, because I do have issues sometimes with staying awake when I drive. And so, but we just pray, ask that you pray for the Lord's leading in the messages we preach, and in that particular case, the fourth Sunday in the travel to Wilson Creek and back. They have a potluck afterwards, and that's always complicates driving home after you've filled up. And I have a pain pill that I've learned not to take after having a potluck, because if I take that and the potluck together, then I really struggle. So hopefully it'll work out to have somebody else drive for me. But pray mainly for the messages. I'd like to have you take your Bibles if you like, or you can follow along on the screen, whichever you prefer. Thankfully, we don't still use scrolls like they did you'd have to bring a whole pile of them with you, and then every time the pastor refers to a passage of Scripture, you'd have to put down the one and roll the other one out. And it's nice having a Bible, and now many of us, I do most of my Bible study and devotions on computer. But I don't want an old-fashioned way today, reading it from here, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 18 down through verse 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word today, looking at a subject that we deal with topically, and yet it's very important that we understand these things concerning the cross. And I just pray, Father, that you might bless the ministry of the word and the explanations that are given along with the scriptures, and Lord, that it might help prepare us for communion, for fellowship around the Lord's table, remembering your son's death week after week or month after month, until the one day we will be seated with him in glory and fellowshipping with him physically together at the same place, the same table. And we thank you for that promise. But today, Lord, just prepare our hearts and help us to put out of our minds anything that might distract from an emphasis upon the cross. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Well, the title of our message this morning, as you can see in the bulletin and on the screen, is The Cross in Scripture. Dealing with it topically this morning, our purpose is to show how the word cross is used in Scripture, giving special attention to its symbolic, theological meaning with reference to the substitutionary suffering and death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. By way of preface, the word cross occurs 28 times in the New Testament, including 22 times in reference to Christ and 6 times in reference to Christian discipleship. Of the 22 times it is used in reference to Christ, it is always in the literal sense in the Gospels, and nearly always in the symbolic, theological sense in the epistles, the letters of Paul, and then, of course, in Hebrews. Those are the kind of introductory comments concerning the cross. The outline that we're using this morning is, first of all, the cross as an instrument of torture and execution. I have messages on that really go into some detail on that. We're not going to do that today, and for some people it's uncomfortable because many of us, we really don't understand fully just how difficult it was what Jesus Christ went through for us, how much he suffered. What we see in the artist's picture of Jesus being crucified is it's only just a small glimpse of what really it was like for him to suffer and die. Secondly, the cross as a symbol of substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And thirdly, the cross as a symbol of Christian self-denial. First of all, the cross as an instrument of torture and execution. Of the 11 times the word cross is used in the Gospels with reference to Christ, it is always in the literal sense, referring to a wooden instrument by which the Romans executed the basest and most despised slaves and enemies of Rome. There are actually 3 different kinds of crosses that were used. One of them that is shaped like, how did question mark get on there? That's interesting. That's supposed to be a cross, but apparently something went haywire between our communication. That question mark, just picture, there we go. That's what's supposed to be on there, and it's no fault of Scott back there because that's what's happened between our programs, apparently. But in any case, that's a cross. So little things like that happen sometimes with our software. But anyway, there's 3 kinds. One of them is shaped like this, and one of them is shaped like a T, the other one like an X, the other like T. And the one that was very obviously, based upon the New Testament description, was one shaped like this one back here. Judging from the accounts given concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the cross that was used to crucify him consisted of 2 crossbars, or cross beams, as traditionally pictured in the works of art, and here, with a vertical beam placed upright in the ground to support the lower body. There's a little platform for where you nailed in the feet, and the horizontal beam used to affix the outstretched arms of the victim, sometimes tying them or nailing them or combination thereof. Designed to inflict the greatest amount of physical torture imaginable, the cross was a dreadful and most cruel instrument of execution. The victim was typically stripped beforehand, stripped and scourged with a whip. Some would be like the cat of nine tails that you may have read about or heard about. They're stripped by the, and then whipped, stripping away the flesh, leaving it in strands from the because of the sharp instruments, metal and things like that to be in the ends of each one of those leather strands, and stripping away till a person's flesh hung down, and then was tied and nailed to a tree or to a cross to die a slow and agonizing death that sometimes lasted for 2 or 3 days until the victim finally succumbed to exhaustion, asphyxiation, and loss of blood. In order to get a full lungs full of air, they would have to push up from that platform that their feet were nailed to, in order because of the way they were hanging on the cross, and they had to push up just to try to get enough air, oxygen. And it was very, very painful because of what had happened before they were nailed to the cross. But until the final moment of death, or until losing consciousness, the victim suffered excruciating pain from the wounds inflicted from the scourgings, the pull of the nails against the hands and the feet, the cramping of muscles, the scraping of raw flesh against the rough wood of the cross as they moved up and down trying to get air, trying to get comfortable. It just, there's no way to get comfortable whatsoever. The aching of the chest from inhibited breathing and overexertion of the heart. A massive headache and then unquenchable thirst. Though the New Testament spares us of most of these details, except it does make mention of his thirst. He said, "I thirst." This is what Jesus experienced on the cross for you and for me, the knowledge of which should give us greater appreciation for the testimony of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. The testimony of John chapter 19, 17, and 18 states, quote, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center, dying in the place, literally, a place of Barabbas." In this and 10 other references in the Gospels to the cross of Christ, the word is used in a literal, material sense, referring to the rugged and cruel instrument of execution, which we sing about occasionally when we sing the hymn, "The Old Rugged Cross." That's the physical instrument of execution, the cross. Secondly, was the cross as a symbol of substitutionary, a theological symbol of substitutionary sacrifice. Following the death of Christ, the word cross took on a new meaning that went beyond the mental picture of a rugged and cruel instrument of torture and execution. When used in reference to Jesus Christ, it became synonymous with his substitutionary suffering and death on behalf of sinful men, thereby taking on a symbolic theological meaning. He died in our place for our sins, for us. And the word "for" that's used over and over again is a little Greek word, it's huper, and it means in place of and on behalf of. That's what's so important about the death of Christ. He not only died physically in place of Barabbas, he died not physically, he died physically in place of every man, every person who has ever lived and died, dying in our place for our salvation, for our sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18, it is used as a synonym for the gospel. For, it says, the message of the cross, that is the message concerning Jesus' substitutionary death, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, that is us who are believers, to us who are believing, or who are being saved, it is the power of God, end of quote. In essence, the message of the cross is the effectual means by which we are saved from the penalty of sin. Not just the message alone, but our faith, belief in the message that God has revealed to us in His Word concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, and as to why He suffered and why He died. You ask a lot of people who don't know the Lord why Christ died, they'll have, and some of them will say, well, because it was to set a good example. It is a good example for the believer when we consider what he did for us, what we should do in return for him and serving him. But we have to remember that the primary reason he was coming to earth, the reason for his coming, his mission in coming, was so he would take upon the form of a man, die on the cross in our place for our sins, so we could be forgiven our sins and have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's the message of the cross that brings the good news to us, the gospel concerning Christ, so we understand why he died and what that means to us in terms of our salvation. Through the message of the cross, men are brought to the realization that Christ died in our place. It's through his suffering and death that our sins are forgiven. That's the message of the cross in a symbolic, theological sense. And some of the passages in the epistles, it's evident that it's speaking in both a physical sense, but then it also has that theological and symbolic significance to it that goes beyond the physical. According to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, it's through the blood of his cross. Now, it's speaking physically of his blood, the blood that flowed from all of his wounds. It's through the blood of his cross, the cross on which he died, that is through the blood of his cross, that is through the blood of his substitutionary sacrifice for us, that we have peace with God. You kind of see the two coming together here, both the physical and also you have the spiritual symbolic, or the theological significance of his dying on the cross and shedding his blood for us. And thus, on the basis of the saving merit of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, Paul testifies in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, to the all-sufficiency of the cross, apart from any works that we might do, saying, "But God forbid," this is Paul writing, "but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, as a Pharisee, had much to be proud of. He was proud that he was the tribe, was it Benjamin, I think? He was proud that he was a Pharisee. He was proud that he was a righteous man by his standards, by the standards of the Jews, the Jewish leadership. And he was an important person among the Jews. But when he came to know the Lord on the way to Damascus and met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he realized that all those things were but loss. Everything that he had done before he put his faith in Jesus Christ counted as nothing, zero. It was only through the cross of Jesus Christ he had anything or could be anything perfect in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And so he gloried in the cross, the death of Christ in his place. And so we ought also to glory in the cross of Christ, not in anything that we might do, not in the talents or abilities that God may have given us, because those are given to us not for our own exaltation, but to edify others and to serve others and not to be exalted in ourselves. Everything should be given. We are to give glory to Christ in everything. Every natural talent we may have, every spiritual talent we may have, anything we have or possess, and most of all, the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not by our works, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. When we speak of the scriptural usage of the word cross as a theological symbol for Jesus' his substitutionary sacrifice for sin, we're not talking about a visible replica of the cross as displayed on a church building, though that too has symbolic meaning. When we see this, being in the location we are, being the people we are, that reminds us of what he did and what that meant to us. But when we talk about it here scripturally, we're not talking about the visible replica of the cross, though that too is symbolic meaning, but rather of the spiritual, theological significance of Jesus' suffering and death as revealed in the Bible. There is no saving merit in the cross, whether it, there's no saving merit in a material, visible emblem of the cross. Whether it be hung on a wall such as this, or from a chain around one's neck. But there is saving merit in the message and doctrine of the cross as it's revealed in the New Testament. It's through the belief in the substitutionary suffering and death of Jesus Christ that men are saved from the penalty of sin. And not just his death, but we might add to that, and should add to that, the gospel can see, there's three elements of the gospel we see in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for, huper, in place of, on behalf of, Christ died for us. He died, and he was buried. And the way they buried him, and it's revealed in the New Testament, is very evident. He was dead. The testimony of Scripture is very clear on the way he was buried, and the testimonies of the centurion and the ones that handled his body and prepared him for burial, everything is beyond any shadow of a doubt. He was dead. And then 3 days later, he was raised. I view it as the death, the burial rather, is like a valley between two great historical events. First, he died. Or rather, he died. That's a great, great historical event. He died for our place. He was buried. And then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And you can't have this and this without the burial in the middle. It's all significant. The gospel. Well, that brings us to the third point, the part. The cross as a symbol of Christian self-denial. While this isn't the emphasis of our message today as we prepare for the Lord's table, we need to understand that there is that element, that picture in Scripture of the cross as a symbol of Christian self-denial, or stated another way, of suffering for Jesus' sake. Speaking on the subject of discipleship, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16:24. Sorry, I didn't announce that ahead of time. In Luke 14:27, he said, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And again he said in Matthew 10:38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." What Jesus meant is that true Christian discipleship is characterized by self-denial and the accompaniment of suffering. We are privileged, as we sang about this morning about America, we have been privileged to live in a country where suffering for Jesus' sake has, or let's put it this way, not suffering for Jesus' sake has kind of been, it's kind of been an exception here. In most countries of the world, when a person says, "I'm a Christian," they are persecuted. Many countries of the world, in some countries, even unto death. But because of the founders of our nation and the things that they put in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and these sorts of things, we have been privileged with God's blessing to be to have freedom that is just of an extraordinary nature, a freedom that I fear that we're losing these days because of the evil that is on the increase in America. But we have been privileged. The Bible said, "Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And I dare say that if we were more vocal about our faith and more outspoken against sin, we would probably suffer more than we do. But we have had an exceptional situation in America. And I recall, I think Pastor Cook bringing that up one time about it. We're the exception in America. And it's been a blessing. We have been blessed. And I think one reason why, this is not my notes, I think one reason why, and perhaps maybe one of the most important reasons, not only because of the founders of our nation, but because we have the Jewish people, many people, millions of people from God's covenant people, Israel, have come to this land and had freedom here and been protected here. But even that is being taken away more and more. And God said to Abraham that he would bless those that bless him. And when a nation ceases to bless the Jewish people and show kindness and love toward them, that nation can expect to be judged. And I was so thankful that our president, regardless of what political party a person may be, one or the other or something in between, I was so thankful that God directed him to move the embassy to Jerusalem, and as a gift to Jerusalem, to the Jewish people in Israel on the 70th anniversary of their nation. I don't believe it was just our president did that. It was God moving his heart to do that. And as it approached, I prayed that, I prayed, and I knew the answer to the prayer is that if it's God's will for it to happen, then it will happen. Nothing can stop it. And it was a great joy to me to see that happen. Well, we've gotten a little far away there, but the freedom that we've had here has been very special. In the Christian life, there is no room for self-centeredness and no promise of blissful comfort and ease this side of heaven. To be a true disciple of Jesus Christ implies an allegiance to him that embraces the fellowship of his suffering and shame, bearing in one's body and soul the evidence of union with him. And thus to take up your cross, my cross, and to follow him is to resolve to be loyal to him at all cost, even unto death if necessary. Even the death of the cross, as was anticipated for Peter in the closing chapter of John, the gospel. In conclusion, there is nothing glamorous or aesthetically attractive about the cross that's revealed in Scripture. And yet, to the person who understands the symbolic, the theological significance, if you prefer, of the cross, there's a spiritual attraction that captures the heart of the believer, draws us ever closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died in our place for our sins. Viewed theologically, there's a beauty in the cross that no artist on earth could portray on canvas. If they were to portray what Christ actually looked like, no one would want to hang a picture in their church building or for any place. He was, according to Isaiah chapter 52, his face was marred more than any man, his visage. And in Luke and in Psalm chapter 22, he refers to himself as a worm, and it was a red worm, so prophetically speaking, as a worm, a red worm, and he was just covered in blood from literally from the top of his head, from the crown, that was repeatedly beat, they beat the reed repeatedly over and over again, imperfect tense in the Greek, drawing out the blood from his head all the way to the nail prints in his feet, all the way out to the nail prints in his hand. He was blood and just from head to foot, all for us. Well, viewed symbolically, now that is not a beautiful picture in a physical, literal sense, but viewed theologically, there's a beauty in the cross that no artist on earth can portray on canvas. The beauty of sins forgiven through the suffering and death of Christ, and the beauty of the believer's union with Christ in the likeness of his death, thus enabling the believer to experience in his own body and soul the fellowship of Jesus' suffering as we follow in his footsteps, doing whatever is required of us to bring glory to his name. In the symbolic, the theological meaning of the cross, It's the symbolic or the theological meaning of the cross that gives the cross its infinite, immeasurable worth. God took that word cross and that instrument, physical instrument, cross, and out of that, he teaches something in Scripture and pictures and reveals something in Scripture that goes way beyond the physical suffering of Jesus Christ to the salvation we have through his finished work on that cross, shedding his blood for us, the precious blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's the only way a person can be saved is by believing in the Christ of the cross who died in our place for our sins so that we could have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross that you prepared for your son. We thank you, Father, for the suffering he took upon himself in our place, dying as one despised and hated and mocked on that cross that Barabbas was scheduled to die on, but instead Christ died in the place of a criminal, a riotous criminal, a murderer. And the innocent, perfect, sinless Son of God died in our place on that cross so that we might have eternal life. We thank you for the message of the cross and the theological significance of the cross. It goes way beyond the physical, literal picture we have in our minds of that cross on which he died. And we thank you, Father, that when we put in our churches, or a person may have it on a business card or something else, an emblem of the cross, it's a cross without Christ on it because he was taken down from the cross, he was buried, and he was raised again. Our salvation is finished in Christ. And we thank you for that. It's the empty tomb, the empty grave clothes that are testimony for all eternity to the victory Jesus Christ had over sin and death on our behalf so we might become your children, have eternal life, forgiveness from sins and guilt. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to ask the deacons and those that are accompanying the deacons, if you come to the, join me down front here, and when you get here you can be seated. We'll be seated for a few moments as I share a few thoughts from Scripture. If we were to celebrate the Lord's table like they did on the eve before the crucifixion, we would have a great big giant row of couches in here. And we would each be reclining. I guess it would be this way. And reclining and eating in a reclined position. That's how it would have been done, not pictured like it is in the famous painting of Jesus and around a table like we would sit, but reclining it as they had that intimate fellowship together. Well, we're not gonna, I guess you could recline on the pews, but we'll not do that. But this is the closest we maybe can come to that. But you know, when I started out in the ministry, when I wasn't sure what to do, I just do the way my dad did it. And I was privileged to grow up in a Christian home, and I was privileged to come to know the Lord as my personal Savior. So, that was definitely needed. All of us need that, and I was not the ideal pastor's son, I can assure you, in my youth, my childhood. But when I got in the ministry, when I wasn't sure what to do, I'd say, well, just do the way my dad does, the way he did it, and was still doing it. So that's why we're seated here behind the table like this. This is how he did it. And so I'd like to just share a few things, a few thoughts here. First of all, let's take in your Bibles, if you have them in front of you there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll just read a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. First Corinthians 11, 23.
For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We might ask a question, well, exactly how does this table and elements proclaim the Lord's death till he comes? Some years ago, when we first came here and moved to the valley here, I preached here, and we had communion. You may, as I recall from my notes, and I had a message entitled, The Talking Table. Well, some of you here would probably remember that, so I didn't dare do the same message again. But what does it say to us? What do the elements say? Well, the bread was similar to this, matzos, that the Jews like, and that they have something similar to this at the Passover. During the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which also sometimes the whole feast would just be called the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because one followed the other immediately. But during that time, they were not to have any leaven in their homes. Their bread was unleavened. And so there's nothing in here, there's no yeast, anything that would be considered leaven. And that in itself is significant about the bread, because the bread pictures not only the humanity of Jesus Christ, but it pictures his body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in his body, a physical body as a man, the God-man, that he died for us. His flesh being broken, not his bones, but his flesh being broken through the crown that was placed on his head and driven in to his scalp, into his head, the reed, large, couldn't be very large reeds, over and over again, through the slapping and his physical hitting with the hand, the fist, both words in the Greek are used, of the abuse that he took from the Sanhedrin and the soldiers, and that lacerating him, not only in the outside, but even as I consulted with a woman who had been through much abuse from a husband, informed me that she'd been slapped and even break her mouth inside from the teeth and bleed. Jesus Christ was slapped. He was hit with their fist over and over again. The crown, the scourge, ripping away the flesh literally so that he could, as says prophetically in Psalm chapter 22, that his bones stared at him. They were laid bare by the flesh that had been stripped away. And then not only that, but then outstretched hands, the feet, nailing the nails through his feet, through his hands, whether it be here and tied also or here, we'll not get into that today, but his hands being nailed. So literally from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet to his outstretched hands, his whole body, by that point in time, had been totally just crushed, the flesh crushed, in preparation for the other element that we're going to talk about. And this awful suffering and death he went through, physically, in his body, but it was a sinless body. He was a sinless man, unleavened, pure, holy, without sin. The righteous Son of God dying for sinful, unjust people like us. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. Pictured in the broken bread. Pictured in the broken body of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's the one element. The other element is the cup. The cup, picturing the blood of Jesus Christ. Some translations in English, and I've also found in other languages,
have it wine. But the word that is used in the New Testament for wine is not used in reference to the Lord's table when Jesus instituted it, or any place in regard to it. It's called the fruit of the vine, so there might not be any mistaken about it, that it was the fresh juice of the grape. And with nothing in it that would be any impurity or defilement, picturing the precious, unadulterated blood of Jesus Christ that flowed from the wounds that were imposed on him in preparation for the cross and on the cross itself. And out of those wounds flowed the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Hebrews, my mouth's getting kind of dry here, just a minute here. And my brain's getting dry too. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is, there is no forgiveness. It wasn't enough that he just die. He had to shed his blood. That's about all the types of the sacrifice in the Old Testament, slaying the blood of the animals. None of those took away sin, but they're all picturing the coming Son of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who shed his blood, the perfect, sinless blood of the Son of God himself, shed it on our behalf, because it was through the shedding of his blood on the cross that our sins are forgiven by grace through faith in his work on the cross for us. So the communion elements remind us of his suffering and his death. They proclaim his suffering and death on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, so we can be forgiven our sins through faith in his finished work on the cross, and have the absolute assurance that we are pardoned, we're no longer under condemnation, but we are totally forgiven for all the sins that we've ever committed, and those that we will commit are all under the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's what it proclaims, his suffering and death on our behalf. Just a few brief instructions. And every pastor does this a little differently. I'll keep mine brief here. I believe there are two basic requirements. And one is that a person, in order to partake of the Lord's table, should be saved. This is remembering something he's done for us. We're not saved through this. We are commemorating and remembering what he did for us so that we are saved, that we have been forgiven. It's for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And yet it's a great testimony to unbelievers that might be in our presence. I also believe that the proper order in Scripture is salvation, then baptism, then communion. The reason is because baptism pictures our union with Christ. The Lord's table pictures our communion with Jesus Christ. So first you have, we're saved, we're baptized, manifesting outwardly our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then having been baptized, you'll see in the New Testament over and over again, that's the order, then they have fellowship together in the breaking of the bread as believers who put their faith in Jesus Christ, publicly attested to their faith in the waters of baptism, and were taken of the elements. And that's it. There's more I could say, but I won't. I'll leave that for the pastor when he gets here in August to do as he feels led to do. In my leadership in over years, I don't practice closed communion. Close, instructed as we have, but not closed. If you're here from another church, could be another denomination, and your faith is in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone and not in your own works, you've been baptized in the waters of baptism, picturing your death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus Christ, you're invited to partake here today with us. And I'm sure from based on the number of times we've come here and over the years, that you don't police the table and going up and down and saying you can and you can't, you can, you can't. You search your own heart whether you should take or not take. But he does say to believers, this do. That's a command. This do in remembrance of me. And if there's some sin in our heart, some unconfessed sin, something that we should confess and make right, then we need to do that and come to the Lord's table without harboring sin or ill will towards somebody else in our life. And so that we not partake unworthily and bring judgment upon ourselves. This is a very special, it's picturing our communion, our fellowship together. And how can we have fellowship together if we're at odds with somebody else within the body of Jesus Christ? But so it's just a matter of you examining your own heart. And right there where you are, you can take care of that right now. You can say, Lord, forgive me for what I've done. If it involves a person after the service, go up and say, I'm sorry for what I did. But in the meantime, partake of the Lord's table. Once you've confessed it to the Lord, that's taken care of. And if you need to confess it to somebody else, confess it to somebody else. But that's all there is to it. That's the instructions. Well, just before we partake of the bread, I'm going to ask the men to stand here. And I'm going to ask Cal, if he's here. There we are. This is just a sidelight. It was mentioned early in the service. Four of us had a message from heaven this morning to wear blue. And somehow I missed cashmere. These are all good men, and thank God. This church is really blessed to have good men in this church, and good women, too. Cal, lead us in prayer, if you would, please. There you go.
Father, our God, we come together today and give thanks for the privilege to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the command to remember him and all he's done for us and the suffering he went through on the cross for our sin. Our sins were an offense to a holy God, and we have a Savior that we have hope in. We have hope of life eternal and being with him someday for eternity. And we ask that we'll be able to share that good news with others. Thank you for being patient with us, for your love and grace and concern for us. Ask that we'll be faithful to the task of ministry and whatever we can do to honor you and glorify you. Thank you for this, which speaks of our Lord's body given for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.